We want to turn then in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. We're looking at the entire chapter, Lord willing. Title of our study tonight, The Invisible War. Daniel 10, The Invisible War. Before we read this first portion and we'll get into an exposition of it, I just want to share that what happens here reminds me of one of my favorite movies of all time. That movie, The Wizard of Oz. I'm sure many of you have seen it, if not most of you. If for some reason you haven't, you really need to see it. If for no other reason, it was made so long ago, and they did such an amazing job. But late in the movie, there's this particular scene where the great and powerful Wizard of Oz is using his booming voice and has the giant, well, I had that big image of me up there, so that kind of reminded me of it. That was just for the people in the back at their request that they could see a little bit better. And so anyway, the deal is, at one point the curtain gets pulled back and the great and powerful Oz is revealed to be, well, just a guy. And it's a little bit of a shock, a little bit of a, well, it messes with those who are counting on and trusting in him. And I was reminded, let me read you something. It's out of Isaiah. You don't have to go there. But the same thing happens in Isaiah. And then, well, the same thing's going to happen tonight in Daniel 10. Listen to Isaiah 14:12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? The day will come when, well, people will see what Satan was really about, and it's going to be a shock. Well, the curtain was pulled back, as it were, in Isaiah 14 on Satan. And the curtain is pulled back here in Daniel 10 as we look tonight at the invisible war. We read it was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked. Behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like brandished bronze or burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty within me. And I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Well, we pause for a bit of background and history. Daniel's chapter 2, 7, and 9, and we've covered those in some detail. They all laid out the prophetic history of man, well, as far as the nations would go. And they are some of the most important prophetic passages regarding world history in the scriptures. Daniel 10, well, it begins to fill in some blanks for it. It answers some questions as it literally pulls back the curtain on the war that only God can actually see. The battles that are taking place behind the battles, the war behind the war, the spiritual warfare that though we may not even be aware, we are in fact engaged in. So Daniel reminds us in chapter 10 that this is a book of history and it's a book of prophecy. And what's the difference? Well, biblically, there is no difference. Prophecy is just history in advance because God always gets it right. Well, verse 1, we find yet another revelation. It concerns the future. That makes sense to us. In verse 14, and this is incredibly important, we're going to see, and it's the key, the focus is on Israel and on the latter days. In fact, the land of Israel, the people of Israel, have been and will always be the epicenter of world history. And here's why. God chose them. God gave them the land. God claimed that land for himself. He had his temple built there. It was the place that he determined to, well, make a name for himself in all the world. So it's Israel, not some other country, that really is at the helm and heart of history. Once more, it's Jerusalem, not London, not Paris, not Moscow, not Washington, D.C., that has been and will be the focal point of the enemy's war on God. Now, Daniel 10 through 12, and it should just take us 3 weeks to get through them, are all about Israel's future. Chapter 10, we're going to be looking at some spiritual warfare. In chapters 11, well, verses 1 through 35, we'll look at the 69 weeks. We saw that at the end of chapter 9. It was kind of laid out for us. We'll get to see some of the details as they relate to the first 69 weeks of Daniel. Then in Daniel 11, 35 through 12, 13, we'll see Daniel's 70th week. That, of course, what we're studying in the book of Revelation, or will be in a couple of weeks as we get into chapter 6 in just a couple of weeks. And that will lead us all the way in to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus, his kingdom on this earth. Well, the message Daniel said was true. That's what he says in the latter part there of verse 1. The message was true. It means certain, solid, reliable, sure. And I don't know about you, but with all of the things that seem so uncertain, and pretty much everything out there today seems uncertain, I'm so grateful that I can go to the Word of God and it never changes. And I can worship the true and living God and He never changes. That I don't have to wonder. I can know. The message was true. The appointed time was long. That means that Daniel is going to be once again taking us far into the future. Now remember, this is written more than 500 years before Christ. And some of the things that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks at least take us all the way beyond the days in which we're living to the judgments that are yet future in the kingdom that will follow. Well, Daniel tells us he understood the message in the vision, and we get his response. In verse 2, it says he was fasting, he was mourning, he was grieving, and he was doing it for 3 full weeks. Now, this is a challenge to me, because as a Bible student and a Bible teacher, often when I get into prophecy, I'm more interested in what it's telling me than how I should actually be responding to it. And I share this simply because I know that can and does happen to many of you. God isn't teaching us these things so we can just know more than people who haven't studied them. He wants us to see what's happening and share his heart. Daniel certainly did. He knew what was happening. He said he understood the message. He understood the vision. It led to fasting and mourning and grieving. And it's more radical than it sounds. And here's why. This was the time of Passover. It would be like, and we're only a few weeks from it, you having some event in your life that just completely wiped out Thanksgiving. Now, that has happened to many of us. A death in the family, some horrible accident, something that just is so radical that the idea of getting together with everyone and celebrating with turkey and all that, we just couldn't even imagine it. But the Passover for them, it was greater than Thanksgiving for us. man, this celebrated their freedom. They're being set free and delivered out of the bondage that they suffered under in Egypt. And so this is a radical response, knowing it was the Feast of Passover. Now, if you wonder how we know it was the Feast of Passover, he tells us that the time that it was happening, it was the 24th day of the first month. It actually had been the fourth month, Nisan, and after the Passover, God made that fourth month the first month. The event was so radical that it became, it necessitated a whole new calendar. And so they changed the calendar and made this Passover celebration a part of the first month, that the first month of the year they would be celebrating this oh-so-important event. Well, in any case, why is Daniel so bummed? Why is he grieving? Why is he mourning? Well, he knows God's going to win in the end. He says he understood and got the whole picture. But I think this is what's really going on with him. And I hope that you can relate. I'm sure that many of you will. Cyrus had issued a decree in his first year. Now, this is telling us it's the third year of Cyrus. So backtrack with me for just a moment. In his first year, Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the people of God, their captive in Babylon, as many as wanted to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Well, Zerubbabel leads the first group. He'll later be followed by a guy named Ezra and a guy named Nehemiah. After we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we're going to study those particular books together. But what happens is, Daniel knows what's taking place. When they first got back, first of all, it was a relatively small remnant that chose to return. Under 50,000 people decided, it was worth the long and dangerous trek, that it would be awesome to be back in the land that God had given to them and blessed them with, to have their land and their homes and their temple and their city. The vast majority of the people had settled into Babylon and were actually comfortable in Babylon. It's like, hey, I'm not really, up to the trip, or I don't know if it'd be good for the kids, or I'm getting a little older. I'm sure there were lots of excuses. But God is giving them a chance to return to the city called by His name, to rebuild the temple where He will begin to meet with them. And this small remnant chooses to return. Now, the second reason Daniel was bummed is the reports concerning the difficulties for those who returned were pouring in. They had rubble. And listen, when the city and the temple were destroyed, they would just flatten the whole thing, but it wasn't like flat enough to build on it. So you were going to have to go in and clear out that rubble and try to make sense of the mess. And so they were going to spend a great deal of time just dealing with all the things that were in their way before they could even get into rebuilding. Also, there was great resistance among those who were opposed to God's people rebuilding the temple. Read later through Ezra and Nehemiah. They're fascinating, practical books. So again, these guys go back and they're trying to do the work and they're getting ridiculed and rebuked by the people. And then there was the reluctance of many to focus on the task at hand. What happened is they went, when they saw how hard it was going to be and how much opposition there was, many of them just went back to working on their own land, their own homes, and they just left the temple a mess. So Daniel knows what's happening, and what's worse, he knows what's going to happen. The realization that trials and tribulations would continue until the Lord returned. That just laid Daniel low. And then there's this messenger from heaven. Verses 4 through 9, we read about him. Some believe this to be a Christophany. What that means is an Old Testament appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And there were many, by the way. We know that Abe negotiated with the Lord. We looked at that this past weekend in our Saturday and Sunday studies. We know that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. We know that Joshua fought alongside of the Lord. So Jesus often showed up, even in the Old Testament. Why? Well, he was the one who could do it, you see. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So in any case, what happens is there is a problem. The problem with this being Jesus, well, look at verse 13. It says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. And we'll go back to where we were and then come back up to this. But verse 13 in our chapter, he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, the problem here is no angel created by and for Jesus, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, but no angel could withstand the Lord or hinder the Lord or keep him from accomplishing what he was sent to do. And so, well, many who can see that the description is very much like the description we have of our Lord in Revelation chapter 1. I mean, you read this, you read that, and you're like, hey, this could be the Lord showing up and encouraging Daniel. But the problem with that, of course, is how in the world would... Well, he says the prince of the kingdom of Persia. We're going to see that prince is none other than Satan himself. But even Satan is no match for Jesus. And any teaching or thinking that somehow he is, you just need to know. Jesus created him. Jesus can destroy him with a word. He can bind him with a word. Well, many believe this to be Gabriel, and of course, the reason for that is in Daniel 8:16 he's mentioned, in Daniel 9:21 he's mentioned. Later in Luke 1:19 and Luke 1:26, Gabriel is mentioned. Now, there are only a couple of angels whose names we know. Gabriel is one, Michael is the other. Both are actually mentioned in our passage here. J. Vernon McGee, and I love this guy, he actually suggests that, well, the original vision was of the Lord, and then after Daniel's knocked out, and he just says he's on his face, and then next thing he knew, somebody was touching him, and he was waking up, that it's possible that it was the Lord first, and then it was an angel second. And I got to be honest, I don't know. I don't believe, though, in any case, that the one he talks to and who talks to him further in could possibly be the Lord, because again, Satan could never hinder the Lord. Well, the angel Michael, and he, by the way, is an archangel. He's mentioned five times in Scripture, and we're told here that he came to assist Gabriel against Satan. He's called the Prince of Persia, and he is the spiritual power behind those who oppressed and opposed Israel. In fact, look at, well, let's see. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. Already made mention of it. How did I get out of that? Daniel 10, 13. I know I was over in another passage. So I know you're still here, right? We look at Daniel 10, 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So we know that they're called princes here, but they're actually archangels. So make a mental note. In Daniel 10:20, he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Persia, by the way, if you're unaware, Iran. And so the Babylonians first messed with Israel, and then the Persians, Medo-Persian Empire, as we saw in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that they came into play. Well, Iraq is Babylon, Iran is Persia, and it's interesting to me that we could look at 500 years before Christ, and then we can look at the newspaper today, and it's the same nations, it's the same problems. It's the same warfare. And what we need to see is there's a war behind the war, that there is an invisible war. And that's the one that Michael was involved in. That's the one that Gabriel was involved in. I want to show you a couple others. Daniel 12:1. Not a lot of travel in all this. It's right here. He says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So apparently, and you wouldn't know this unless you read it here, Michael was assigned to watch over Israel, as was Gabriel, because he's the one who shows up, remember, in these passages and in other passages in the New Testament. And then it says, and there will be a time such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So that time where there is, well, trouble such as never been, well, that's what we're studying as we look at the book of Revelation. That's what we'll be seeing as we go through chapter 6 to the end of the book. Well, let me read you a couple others, and you can jot them. You don't need to go to them for time's sake. Jude, verse 9, there's only one chapter, so easy. But Jude, verse 9, says, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now get this. Jude mentions something here we never ever found out in the Old Testament. How could he know that? It was given to him by revelation. I mean, Jude, like the others, God was speaking right to him. And apparently, there was this battle for the body of Moses, and Michael and Satan fought over the body of Moses. We know that Michael won because Moses shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And, you know, he's there with Elijah and Moses, Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, the Lord who is the fulfillment of both meeting with them and that glorious transfiguration passage. Well, listen, Revelation 12:7, and we'll see this in a few weeks. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and the dragon and his angels fought. So get this, Michael has an army. It's an army of angels. The devil, the dragon, Satan, Lucifer, he's called so many different things in Scripture, but it's the same guy. And he too has an army, and it says the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Now, this is good news, bad news, because it says no place was found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we don't have to wonder, hey, is that true? Is he really? Yeah, it's him. And then it says, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now, here's why it's bad news. It's already going real bad on earth. And from Revelation 6 to 12, it's a real mess down here. And now Satan shows up and we're told he's really angry because he knows he has short time. Well, again, God pulls back the curtain so we can see the battle behind the battles, the war behind the wars. And it's so important that we get it. There is a spiritual reality behind the physical realities. And I know, I'm certain, there are some of you who are like, well, I don't want to fight. Spiritual pacifist. And I get that. I don't want to fight either. Now, I don't like conflict, even with humans. I really don't like conflict with demons. But engaging in spiritual warfare, hey, we don't even get a choice. And I want you to see it. It is so important. It is foundational, not just to what's happening here in the book of Daniel. And we should probably, well, no, you don't have to go back. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. We'll take a short journey through the New Testament. Only a couple verses, but important verses as they relate to the subject at hand. Colossians chapter 1. Well, here's what we're going to find. I'll let you get there. We're going to look at just verses 15 and 16. We're going to see that angels, just like people, were created by God and for God. Colossians 1:15 says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Well, we know Jesus is the only one. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we don't have to wonder who he's talking about. He's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. all things were created through him and for him. And so, well, the word all is a small word with big implications. I mean, how much is all? All is all. And so he's telling us everything created was created by Jesus. Once more, everything created was created for Jesus. And that includes the things in heaven and on earth, those things that are visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Most suggest these are talking about spiritual forces. It's possible it's talking about both, since we know in Daniel that God takes credit for setting up Babylon and then crushing them and putting the Medo-Persians in power and crushing them, then putting the Grecians and crushing them. They didn't just appear and God said, what am I going to do about it? He said, hey, these guys are coming. I'm going to raise them up and then I'm going to judge them. And he continues to do just that. Well, if angels like people were created by and for God, it's important to know that angels like people have a free will. They get to choose if they'll fulfill the purpose for which they were created. In fact, let me read you something. You don't have to go to this one. It's Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Among the other things that angelic beings were created to do, some of it is to minister to people. Now, how they do that? Hey, you can study through the entire scriptures and you're still going to have a very small pamphlet on the subject. But the reality is angels have a purpose. And they were created first to worship God and then to know him and to serve him, to represent him. He sends them out to do his bidding. And I would suggest, though they're spiritual and we're physical, it's the same deal. We were created to worship God and to know him and to serve him and love him and to represent him. Angels, like people, will either worship or serve God, or they end up living as enemies of God. And one of the things that surprises a lot of people is Jesus' statement like, well, he has a few, but here's one. You're either with me or against me, either for me or against me. Because I think most people who aren't serving the Lord don't consider themselves enemies of God. But Paul says we were formerly enemies of God. We were at enmity with him. And he's dealt with that. How? Not by judging us or killing us, though he could have. And he would have been fine in doing so. He would have been righteous to do so. But instead, he's loved us and provided for us and reached out to us and begun a transformation he's promised to complete in us. Well, in any case, we need to go back. And so go back to Daniel with me. And as you're going there, let me just say this. Satan's rebellion and his fall, it's recorded for us. I read you a little bit of Isaiah 14. That's one of the primary passages later. Well, that whole passage continues to talk about those realities, but Ezekiel 28 is the other passage, and we read a little bit of that, touched on a little bit of that this last weekend. So make a mental note or jot it down or ask somebody next to you, hey, jot that down. You got a pencil? And give me a copy. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you'll see not only how Satan was created for God and what he was doing for God, but how he fell and why he fell. That's important. Well, in any case, back here in Daniel 10:10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. The heavenly messenger does at least four things here. First, he comforts and reassures Daniel by saying, listen, you're greatly beloved. God loves you. And I'd suggest that that's going to happen tonight as we take the bread and as we take the cup, because you got to see it. I'm not a messenger from heaven, but I am speaking for the one who came down and gave his life that we might have life, that died that we could live eternally and abundantly. And I got to tell you, as his messenger, my heart is to comfort and to encourage and remind you continually, God loves you. Why? That's not what the enemy's going to tell you. You are going to falter and fail in sin, and the enemy's going to say, because he's a liar, you think God would love you now? I mean, one thing when you didn't know better, but you do know better. You have known better. And you think he's going to love you now? Of course. And here's why. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. If he was going to stop loving me because of something I'm going to do tomorrow, why would he choose me in the first place? Why would he forgive me in the first place? Why would he send Jesus to suffer and die that we might have life eternal and life abundant? Well, the second thing is in verse 12. And it's a reminder that God hears and answers our prayers, even if the answers don't come immediately. And there are many passages in Scripture where Jesus talks about the importance of persevering in prayer. How long did this go on? He says, from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I've come because of your word. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So Daniel starts praying. God dispatches an angel with the answer. And there's a 21-day battle in the heavens before he can get through with the answer. Now, if you didn't know that, and I'm sure there are many here who didn't know that, sometimes we pray and we look at our watch like, okay, I mean, I'm done. Where's the answer, Lord? It's really fun when you're with someone and they're praying, Lord, give me patience. And then they're like expecting it right now. Well, the very nature of the prayer says there's going to be some time in order to grant that wish and answer that prayer. But here's the thing. God always answers our prayers. He always answers our prayers. And sometimes he says no. And I know we don't always like that. But I'm so grateful today, and I'm sure if you think it through, you have many, many times you could look back and say, thank you, Lord, for saying no. Thank you, Lord. You know so much more than me, yet you know me better than I know myself. You know the circumstances. You know the future. You know my heart's desires. And you know my heart can lead me astray. And so, Lord, thank you for saying no. And I could, though time doesn't allow tonight, I could give you dozens of examples. Because you walk with the Lord for 30 years, he's going to say no a lot. And it takes a while to figure out. If you want yes, you need to pray according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he not only hears but answers in the affirmative. The problem is I don't always know his will. I like to think I do. I like to think, as many others, that, hey, if I really want it, that must be his will. But that isn't how it works. But I want it passionately. Still not how it works. So it's a reminder. God hears. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says later. That's what happened here. 21 days. That's a long time to wait. But there are so many stories in Scripture where, well, Abraham promised a child by the Lord. That was an answer to prayer, by the way. But I think at the point where God tells him, I'm going to give you a child, he'd probably stopped praying for it because he is 75 and his wife was 65. And he thought, unbelievable. I stopped praying, but he decides to grant the prayer anyway. And then a year goes by and two and five and a decade. And well, some things happen. Abraham decides to take things into his own hand, get some very bad counsel from his wife. Now, I'm not saying men don't listen to your wives. 99 out of 100 times, they're right. But even a wife can be wrong 1 out of 100. Now, husbands, you can just reverse that math, and we're wrong a lot. And that's why I think the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. We need the wisdom and the counsel of somebody who really knows us. Can't be bamboozled by us. And so the deal is, well, there are so many times where what I'm wanting, the Lord doesn't do or does different, or the time waits. And with Abraham, he did listen to that foolish counsel, and he produced a child, and it's called a work of his flesh. That child is later not even acknowledged as God makes good on his promise 25 years after the promise. I share this only for you parents who are praying for prodigals, and you know that you shared the Lord with them. You know they committed their life to Christ. You know the promises of God, that they're going to come back, that they're going to serve the Lord. And you're praying, okay, Lord, come on, let's do it. And you're watching. And this is definitely what we who have prodigals do. You're always watching for a sign or something to say it's going to happen. But you have the Lord's word on it. And what we don't know is the timing. And so we don't get to choose that. Well, Abraham, he didn't wait, and it messed things up, but even his unfaithfulness couldn't make God unfaithful. When we're faithless, God remains faithful. So Abraham has the son, and Daniel here prays, and he fasts, and he mourns, and he weeps, and 21 days go by, and then the message comes. Then the messenger comes. Well, again, verse 13, we're reminded of this spiritual battle between the angelic servants of God and those who are in rebellion to God. And you need to know that this is a real warfare, that it takes place. When we bow our heads at the end of every service, and I give an invitation for anyone in our midst who's never committed their lives to the Lord, and let me make this more personal, I'll be giving an invitation to any of you who've not yet given your life to the Lord. Every believer should be really praying, Lord, you know what's going on, because there's a battle within and there's a battle without. And the enemy is sly. One of my favorite books when I was a young Christian was, what was that book? Should never start to say something if you don't know what you're going to say. It might come back to me, and then it may not. If it does, I'll tell you. And if not, hey, my grandpa used to say, if you can't remember, it wasn't important or it wasn't a lie. Now, it's not a lie, and I think it is important. So, Lord, I mean, you know, be gracious here. It was C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters. Yeah, excellent. Did somebody just say that, or did I just think it? Excellent. And I don't care. I'm just happy that I got to say it. But here's the deal. That book, without glorifying Satan, does show some of the strategies he might be engaging in. It's not as creepy as like Peretti's books in the last century. And I say creepy only that Peretti kind of got a little deep into some things that, well, we just couldn't know. And they kind of made Satan scarier than I think, well, we should make him. The Bible says he appears as an angel of light. I know there are other ways he appears, and he can intimidate, and he is a liar, But all of that to say this, that Satan, well, he's real and demons are real. And I think while there's a battle that goes on within, and we'll continue, and we'll look at that in a moment, the battle that's going on without, well, we deal in prayer. There are only a couple things we have offensively to deal with spiritual warfare. One is the Word of God, the truth of the Word. And then the other is prayer. Everything else is defensive. So we want to make sure we're taking up those offensive weapons. Well, verse 14, as I mentioned earlier, the key to unlocking the prophecy. And again, this particular prophecy from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 12, it is going to cover the 500 years prior to Jesus' first coming, all the way to the time right prior to his second coming. Well, when he had spoken such words to me, Daniel goes on to say, verse 15, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. Suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Now, all he's saying is this angel looked like a man. And we know that that happens. It happened with Abraham when he negotiated with the Lord, two angels, and the Lord show up. They all just look like men. He realizes later, hey, those were angels. This is the Lord. So he says, anyway, he touched my lips. I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me. I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? And don't be stumbled by the fact that he's calling him Lord, because it's at this point a title of reverence and respect. I mean, if you were talking to an actual angel, you'd be showing some respect too if you were smart at all. As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, oh man, greatly beloved. I love that. Again, he affirms, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. In verses 16 and 17, Daniel not only shares his sorrows and fears, he acknowledges his weakness. And I'd encourage you tonight to just be honest with the Lord. It's one of the wonders of the communion time that we can just be, Lord, you know me. You know the sorrow of my heart. You know the fears in my heart. You know my weaknesses, how frail I am. You know I'm just dust. Well, Daniel is reassured, and you will be as well. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's exhorted to stop fearing, to be at peace, to be strong. I love that. Because he's not being rebuked for being any of those things. He's not rebuking him for his fear. He's just saying, you don't need to fear. Stop fearing. You can be at peace. Be at peace. And be strong. Let your strength be in the Lord. Now he acknowledges the words of encouragement strengthened him and prepared him for more. Verses 20 and 21 then are a bridge connecting the things we've considered tonight and the things we'll look at next time. But before we conclude, I got to show you just a couple other scriptures. So go over quickly with me because I don't want to take up our communion time. But 2 Corinthians 10, you should be able to find this with relative ease, because 1 and 2 Corinthians are huge books. You get past the Gospels into Acts, you got Romans, and you're there. 2 Corinthians 10. We're looking at Daniel 10. That's another. I like those. Well, for me, they're good memory, you know, triggers. It helped me remember where things are. Now listen, we're going to share in a few moments in communion. So take note of just a couple scriptures here. Though we walk in the flesh, we read in 2 Corinthians 10:3, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul is saying here, though we're physical beings, we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. And we can't hope to overcome a spiritual enemy with carnal, natural weapons. We're not going to be able to just figure it out or do him in. Some engage in spiritual warfare by shouting at the darkness. Others prefer to simply turn on the light. You need to know when the enemy tempts and lies, and that's a part of the warfare. God gives us his truth, his holy word. Jesus says again and again in his temptations, it is written. It's our first, second, and third line of defense. The word of God, it is written. We need to know it. We need to meditate on it. We need to know how to apply it, and then we need to use it. The enemy accuses, but God's given us the righteousness of Christ. That's a part of what we celebrate in communion. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The enemy threatens, and we're instructed to simply submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. God's promise. There's another problem, though. The enemy without has an accomplice within. Turns out that when I sin, it's an inside job. The enemy can tempt me, but inside, well, and you have the same problem that I have every morning. I get up and I look at my worst enemy. I look in the mirror and there he is, the one who causes me so much problems and has caused so many other people problems. But I'm my own worst enemy because I'm still living in this flesh. And the scriptures say the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They both want to dominate my life. And Paul in Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the prescription. The flesh and the spirit will always be at war. But we get to choose. Are we going to walk in the flesh? Or are we going to walk in the spirit? Finally, Ephesians 6. Just a couple books to the right. Take a quick look. Last verses, I promise. Shouldn't have to, but just in case you're doubting me. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren. So he's concluding. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's not saying there are no issues between men or men and women or husbands and wives or parents and children. And no, what he's saying, though, is there's a spiritual reality behind all that. And if we can see that and realize, wait a minute, We're on the same team here. We're on the same side. The battle's spiritual. And I got to tell you, Pam and I remind each other of this on a regular basis. It's like, hey, we need to pray for each other and with each other on a regular basis. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. And I'd encourage you to continue to read this later or even now as we conclude. But he tells us we need to, well, put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith with which we'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the lies, the accusations, the intimidations, the temptations. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was in the Word and he was praying, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Lord,